Apostles' Creed, and among the articles of faith is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and immediately after that, forgiveness of sins. For the rest of your lives, remember, those two are tied together as cause and effect. In other words, it is because Christ founded the church. Therefore, there is actual, constant forgiveness of sins on earth today. And there's one basic distinction between Catholic Christianity and all other approximations, certainly Protestantism, is the Catholic Church believes that Christ not only forgave sins during his visible stay on earth, but Christ now forgives sins through the church. And this pertains especially to the sacraments of baptism, to the sacrament of penance, and the sacrament of anointing. All three sacraments administered by the church, in the church, always, of course, the forgiveness comes from Christ as a source, but a channel, an instrument. In theological language, the instrumental cause of the forgiveness of sins on earth is the church founded by Christ. Number five, then, have we taken four yet? Number five, the church preaches the forgiveness of sins, but she does not remit sins. That's exactly my point. It's not only false that I can identify one of the cardinal errors of every major heresy in the church's history. This is a heresy. The claim that the church does not remit sins. And being, as I say so often, in the most serious crisis in the history of the church, is a crisis of faith. And the tragedy is, and what a tragedy this is, that so many ordained priests have lost their faith in the two most important powers which a priest receives from Christ. The power of changing bread and wine into the living body and blood of Christ, and the power of absolving sinners from sin. So the answer is not only false. Number five, the church does remit sins. Anyway, we've got to know what we're talking about. Of course, it is Christ who is the principal, to use theological language, the principal efficient cause. Where the church is, by divine institution, the necessary instrumental cause. A sinner comes to confession, and the priest withholds absolution. That person sins are not forgiven by the sacrament. And even the church is teaching that sins can be forgiven, as we say, by an act of perfect contrition. But somebody better teach that truth, somebody had better explain what perfect contrition means. And outside the Catholic Church, those syllables are what I call nonsense syllables. Perfect contrition. People hear the word, they don't know what you're talking about. So the church actually remits sin. And even, listen to this, even when a person, say a sinner, strange from God, makes an act of perfect contrition, is that person's remission? See, without having gone to confession, or before going to confession, is that person's, or are those person's sins forgiven by Christ to the church? Even though the person is not going to confession, yes. Mikhail Gorbachev. I know enough about Gorbachev to at least strongly suspect that maybe Gorbachev has committed mortal sins in his life. Only God knows. But I strongly suspect that he has. If Gorbachev is going to reach heaven, I hope he does. It would be only, of course, because God has forgiven him. If he reaches heaven, will it be through the church? Yes. If it has saved his soul, I hope he has. Was it through the church which he so violently persecuted? As I said, each one of these apparent questions is really a whole mystery of faith locked up, not just 1 hour, but a volume. 2 semesters could be taught on number 5 of lesson 14. And that's one reason that we're doing what we're doing. To not just know that there was an answer, but why? What are we talking about when we answer for number 5? That's false. Number 6. Forgiveness means remission of guilt for sins committed. Yes. True. Suppose the statement read, forgiveness means only remission of guilt for sins committed. Would that be true? Suppose the adverb only were in there. Would that be true statement? No. As it stands, it's true. Forgiveness does mean remission of guilt for sins committed. But not only. That's why I thought it was number 7. But now I'm sure you know, these are not just questions. This is a course. I try to get all the basics into the questions. Sister Frederick, second in command for Mother Teresa's Sisters, Missionaries of Charity, called me for Rome yesterday. And Mother Teresa wants her to travel to 5 countries in Europe before she returns to India, doing exactly what I'm trying to do with you people. And by the way, except the Missionaries of Charity do not have any recordings anywhere in the world. It would be very useful if, not the recordings called recordings, but what we're talking about here in these chapel classes are made available to the Missionaries of Charity. As I told you, I'm explaining each one of these answers, or explaining each one of the reasons for the answer to each question. And And the sisters, 3,000 of them, desperately need to understand why certain questions are correct. Not many know the correct answer. Being in 104 countries, they're exposed to all kinds of wild ideas. Muslim countries. Countries that are hostile to Christianity. Ministries of Charity in Cuba. And listen to this. Talk about penetrating the enemy. The missionaries of charity are taking this course in Havana. Did you know that? Yeah. So much for Fidel Castro. To understand what we're saying. What do we mean when we say forgiveness means remission of guilt for sins committed? And as often as I may have come back to the same subject, let's make sure we know guilt has nothing, zero, to do with a psychological state of mind. Nothing. Guilt, guilty, in the English language, is a state of mind. Now, the civil law has another meaning for guilt. Namely, some law which the person, say, on trial, is accused of breaking. And then, in civil law, guilt means the person had indeed broken the law, and he would say, knowingly and willingly. What kind of law? The civil law. Is that the Catholic definition of guilt? No. Can a person, in speaking a Catholic language, can a person break the civil law and not be guilty? Yes. And to give a talk to the Michigan, is it Michigan? Is it pro-life? Is that what it is? Peace, right to life in Lansing. What's the date again? Please? Okay. And they called me up to make sure I was coming because they will be there in Lansing. Breakfast at 7:30. I'm to speak after the breakfast. So I asked the woman who called me up to make sure that I would show up. Do you need hotel accommodations for the night before? No. I just get up earlier and get there in time for breakfast at 7:30. So I asked her, by the way, I'm a Catholic priest, can I give the Catholic perspective on the pro-life movement? She said, I don't think so. Because, she says, they're going to have Baptists. They're going to have fundamentalists, Episcopalians. So I thanked her. A secret. That's all I'm going to talk about is the Catholic perspective. They don't like it, they can walk out. Back to the word guilt. What then does guilt mean? And I have taught too many years, too many priests, and too many lay people. Who can finish this sentence? The capacity of the human mind to forget is what? beyond limit. Guilt for the Catholic means the loss of God's grace. And it is as much grace as a sin we commit is grave in the eyes of God. Every sin, just because a sin is committed, infallibly, inevitably, deprives the one who commits the sin of grace. Period. Close the book. So that what forgiveness first means is the remission of guilt. And even the language, remission of guilt, it seems like guilt is something positive. No. No. We speak of removing guilt. Well, so much the worse for our language. What then is forgiveness? It is the restoration of grace. That's the main effect of baptism. A person baptized, he a child, all of us. When we were baptized, we were in sin. And then, having been baptized, the baptism then removed. See how complicated our language becomes? You don't really mean it as though guilt is something positive. Just the opposite. Guilt is the lack of something, the loss of something. So then remission of something negative means, really, it is the receiving of something which is positive. Namely what? Divine grace. Then number 7. Forgiveness means remission of the penalty due for sins committed. Same word, forgiveness. Same word, remission. But what then is the difference between guilt and penalty? Penalty is not the guilt. The guilt is the loss of grace. Penalty is the experience of pain, otherwise known as suffering. The pain is whatever is contrary to the created will. That's pain. What's suffering? The experience of pain. What's penalty? The debt of pain that every sinner incurs just by sinning. Meaning what? We owe God a certain amount of suffering. Now this needs to be said. Well, because we're sinners. And we owe God a certain amount of suffering, not only for our own sins, but for the sins of others. And to understand that is to understand an awful lot of the faith. And the very person, see, was causing me suffering. Maybe I'll be the one for whom I am to expiate that person's penalty for his or her sins by my suffering at that person's hands or lips or the way that person behaves towards me. All I can tell you is that given our English language, which is emphatically not a Catholic language, we better understand what we're talking about when we're using words like we're using here, forgiveness. And the one, of course, who does the forgiving is God. And the remission here is penalty. So that And this is always, remember, Christ does the forgiving. So the forgiveness is by Christ, but it's always through the church. And that's why when the church tells us there are certain prayers that are indulgenced or certain acts of piety. For example, here in chapel, you notice we don't have the way of the cross. There used to be. So, by the way, you know that we Jesuits have the faculty of blessing crucifixes, crosses. With the faculty, you can just hold the crucifix in your hands and make the way of the cross. Did you know that? Well, before we leave tonight, I will put my stole on. One sign of the cross is all you need. And whatever crucifix you may have, then, once you've been holding the crucifix in your hands, you can make the stations of the cross. That's what I did this morning. After I said the 6:30 Mass at Jesu Church across the street. And what I did was walked up and down. I was quite alone in chapel. Made the way of the cross. I could have been sitting or kneeling or standing. But I need 3 miles of walking every day, so I figured, why just go? Make the way of the cross while I am doing my prescribed walking. Now the indulgence, as we know, means it was a plenary indulgence, the remission of all the guilt, temple guilt, still due for forgiven sins. And that can always be applied to the souls in purgatory. The word temporal is misleading. It really means temporary, as the opposite or in contrast with eternal. And to use every possible means at your disposal to expiate a punishment due for the sins you've committed and the punishment due for other people, especially those whom you most dearly love. Good. Good. Number 8. One of the reasons why Christ instituted the sacrament was for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's a misprint. It should be sacraments. Most people might think that was not in my mind. One of the reasons why Christ instituted the sacraments was for the forgiveness of sins. And if somebody would jot down, and so I can have a written reminder to make the correction in the text, the manuscript. That's one of the reasons. And by the way, did you know that attending Mass removes both the guilt and punishment of venial sins? Did you know that? Receiving Holy Communion does the same. All I can tell you is, we're living in a country that is so oblivious of sin that for many people, they don't even know there is such a thing as sin. Then God is offended. Pray with all your hearts. And our national elections. These are the most historic elections in our history. survival of America is at stake. No question about it in my judgment. What's the sin anymore? So, yes. Now remember, there are certain sacraments, we identify them: baptism, penance, and anointing, whose express purpose is to remove both the guilt and the penalty due to sin. Express purpose. And the lecture that I was giving in, was it Ann Arbor? Yes, in Ann Arbor. Last spring. By the way, you're all welcome. As you know, we're starting classes again this fall. Mass at 11:30 in Ann Arbor, Domino's Farms. And then lectures after the Mass. And who knows what I'm to be speaking on. Do you have a...
Catholic morality.
Please.
Catholic morality.
Catholic morality.
And evangelization.
Evangelization. And I have a small catechism, unpublished catechism in Catholic morality, which today's already Wednesday. We better make enough copies by Sunday. And then evangelization. You're most welcome. A very, very minimal. What's the tuition? Whatever it is, it's
50.
Please?
50.
5-4?
50.
$50, eh? Yeah. So, out of which, I'm not sure they have to pay rent for the facilities, and then the Jesuits get a small stipend, which I endorse my checks and turn it in upstairs. That's going to be twice a month. So the sacraments that are expressly instituted for forgive sins are the ones we mentioned. However, as I mentioned, the Eucharist also removes both the guilt and punishment. But the other sacraments, some of the sacraments called sacraments of the living. Is baptism a sacrament of the living, John?
No.
Is confirmation a sacrament of the living? Now watch this. Is marriage a sacrament of the living? And anticipating, but a sacrament of living means a sacrament received is to be received in the state of grace. Can baptism be received in the state of grace? Michael, having been baptized, am I correct? And also, now, so a person may already be in the state of grace and never been baptized. Is that possible? Yes. But there's a subject all by itself. Yes, of course, of course. That's what perfect contrition means. However, for confirmation or matrimony, sacraments of the living, is confirmation received of a person not only confirmed, even though the person is not in the state of grace? Yes. Now the person who is not in the state of grace is confirmed. Now in the state of grace, does he get the graces from the sacrament? No. Marriage is the sacrament of matrimony and sacrament of the living. Is he to be received in the state of grace? Yes. If either or both marrying partners, when they receive the sacrament of matrimony, and out of the state of grace, do they receive the sacrament? Are they married? Do they get the grace? No. Is that important? Is that important? As you say in Rome, Mamma Mia. One reason, and what a reason this is, why the church discourages mixed marriages. So the Catholic partner makes sure that he or she is in the state of grace. But marrying a person who is not a Catholic, oh, the non-Catholic partner may or may not be in the state of grace. Suppose the non-Catholic partner is not a Catholic, but baptized. Do both receive the sacrament? Yes. Suppose the non-Catholic partner is not baptized. Does either receive the sacrament? No. Neither one receives the sacrament. And whether baptized or not, if the non-Catholic party is not in the state of grace, does the non-Catholic party get the grace? Suppose the person is baptized but not in the state of grace. Does the person get the grace of the sacrament? No. As I've told more than one wife and husband married to a non-Catholic, my dear, it's obvious you and I did not meet before you married. There is no way under God you can tell whether your partner was or now is in the state of grace. And for a sacramental marriage to succeed, needless to say, both need grace. In any case, this is number 8. Issue the sacraments for the forgiveness of sins. Number 9, it is really Christ to forgive sins through the church. Absolutely. It is He. But what faith this takes, is to believe that a man, human, he can be pathetically human. Nevertheless, I believe that he has power from Christ to forgive my sins. And as a priest, I've gone to confession to too many priests. Who were? Didn't look like priests, didn't dress like priests, didn't talk like priests, but I know they're priests. So what? And by now they know me, or how well they know me. You sit down and I'll kneel down. Now you tell me to sit down. Nope. I'm going to confession. You sit down, I'll kneel down. All right. And on occasion I have to provide a priest with the formula for absolution. I am seeing this delivered. I know I'm being recorded. You get what I'm talking about. It's the faith. The faith that the Catholic priest has received from Christ the power to forgive my sins. Number 10. Forgiveness of sins means reconciliation with an offended God. Yes. But how that needs, oh, how many hours of explanation. That single verb to offend deserves What do we mean? What do we mean when we say that we offend God? What are we talking about? Can God be hurt? Can we hurt God? Can we harm God? Can we deprive God of anything? No. Can we cause God, as God, any pain? No. But then what on earth, or better, what in heaven, does the word offend God mean? It better mean something. It means, in essence, acting contrary to the will of God. And then, of course, behind that statement is the mystery of our human freedom. Maybe we can actually, really, literally, say no to God. All the rest of creation, sun, moon, and stars. May the sun, shall I say, some bright morning, if I can use the phrase, waking up and saying, I've been shining enough. I'm going to stop shining. It's nonsense. We have a free will. And having taught over the years all the major religions of the world, Hinduism, Buddhism, graduate courses, tell my students, whether Catholics or my own Jesuits or at State University in Western Michigan, the one religion, the only one that makes sense of human freedom is Christianity. No other religion. Any religion is only as Christian as it makes sense of human liberty. Enough, for example, as Protestants, which denies human freedom. So, when we say then, forgiveness of sins means reconciliation with an offended God, that reconciliation then means that we never, it's impossible to reveal that verb, we never offend God without God always, and this is always, depriving us of grace and imposing penalty, a debt of suffering for what we've done wrong. Never. Every time we use our freedom contrary to the will of God, God always withdraws grace. Always, always. And the primary grace that he withdraws is light for the mind. Light for the mind. There is no one on earth more blind than sinners. And they can be, as we know, very educated. Then they become very dangerous. And that's the crisis in our country. You've got so many educated sinners in high places. Cannot think straight. They just don't see the obvious. Just don't see it. And you don't argue with them. You don't. You don't reason with them. As God is not reasoning with them. He sends them depending on His mercy. Problems, difficulties, suffering, whatever. To wake them up. Number 11. How are we doing on the time, by the way?
Quarter to 8. 7:50.
To what is it?
7:45.
10 minutes.
10 minutes to 8.
10 minutes to 8. See how, what good hearing I have without hearing aids. 10 minutes to 8. By the way, don't hesitate to write out questions. I don't have any cards with me. So, and then afterwards we can take a break and answer questions. Number 11 corresponds to 16, contrition, sorrow for sin. Now again, as I keep telling people, the English language is simply not, with the most emphatic words I can use, it is not Catholic. And therefore, when we think of sorrow, well, whatever else we mean, you better understand what the Catholic Church understands by sorrow for sin. Does it mean that I feel sad? No. The essence of sorrow for sin, otherwise known as contrition, is that I regret that I have acted contrary to the will of God. In other words, that I have done wrong, acted against the will of the God who loves me so dearly and so deeply that except for Him, I wouldn't even exist. In other words, contrition means that I recognize that I've done something wrong. And then I tell God that having done wrong, I now acknowledge that I've done wrong, that I've acted contrary to the will of God. And now I really want to make up for what I've done wrong. Having failed in loving God by sinning, I will now therefore, and watch that word therefore, I will now therefore love God more than I would have loved Him had I not sinned. All of that and much more is locked up in the simple word sorrow. Secondly, guilt corresponds to 19, loss of divine grace, which we've been talking about. And when we say loss of divine grace, we mean two kinds of loss. Loss, more or less, of actual grace. In other words, there are certain graces, as we know, which we call actual. Remember, a simple, almost homemade definition of actual graces, we always use the plural. Actual graces are holy thoughts and holy desires. By sinning, I lose actual graces that I would have received had I not sinned. I will not have either as many or the kind of holy thoughts or the holy desires as I would have received from God had I not sinned. are the second kind of loss when we speak of losing grace through sin, is the loss of sanctifying grace. Now, as we commonly understand that word, loss of sanctifying grace would mean, say, mortal sin, where the person is no longer God's friendship. Now, that's correct enough, but that's first grade theology. Every sin, even though I do not lose all of my sanctifying grace, and this has to be said, grace, as we know, is God's love shown to us supernaturally. A perfect definition of grace is God's supernatural love, which He shares with us. Every time we sin, we lose more or less of the love that God had, past tense, for us before we sinned. I cannot tell you how many classes over the years, when I talked this language, depending on how clear I was or how diverse in their faith the audience was, they would challenge me. I'd ask them, if they ask you, what do you have to do is shake your head, is this way or this way? They ask all of you, does God love every human being equally? They ask you to shake your hands. Does God love every human being equally? Does God love every human being equally? You cannot imagine how upset some of the students were. Now, as I mentioned how many times by now, every one of these statements is a volume. It's a mystery. Now, in other words, what a statement, but we better say it. We, with our free wills, determine how much God loves us. Then back to the sanctifying grace. As long as I'm in the state of grace, I possess that love of God without which I will not reach heaven. However, I can be more or less in sanctifying grace. Is this ever important? Important. And this is one of the reasons why we're here, is to learn what our faith means, not just know vocables a child can memorize. No, syllables. So then, guilt 19, loss of divine grace. Both actual graces and sanctifying grace. Let me tell you, only God knows Only God knows How guilty? You pass it around again. Pass it around. Only God knows how guilty people are when they do wrong. Only He knows. That is why we cannot judge people, because only God knows how guilty they are. However, let's make sure we know what we're talking about when we talk about guilt, meaning the loss of divine grace. And the measure that we are guilty, to that extent we lose grace. And one passage that I'm sure I've given more than once, God speaking, I love those who love me. And the obvious conclusion is, I now love those more who love me more. I love those most who love me most. And that, by the way, is the language of Simon Pure, unadulterated Catholicism. They tell you, in the United States, many people, though Catholic, do not have unadulterated Catholicism. Just so mixed up. The craziest ideas. Okay. Let's take two more, then we'll pick up the questions. 13 corresponds to 13. Penalty for sin is the debt of pain due for sins committed. That, by the way, is a theological definition of penalty. The debt of pain. And most people are more comfortable with the abstract term penalty. They don't quite know what it means anyhow. You might just as well talk about penalty. But pain. Whoa. They know what pain means. Just because we've sinned, we incur a debt of pain. That's why there's suffering in the world. And we're living in the most homicidal century in human history. What should this tell us as Catholics? We are living, I don't know if I've ever made this statement publicly, we are living in the most sin-laden century of human history. And what are the laws of one nation after another doing? Legalizing sin. It's our faith. Where there is a heaven, there is a hell. So, and of course then, the degree of debt, or the amount of debt, will be in proportion, obviously, to the gravity of my sin. That came out with a beautifully, I think I told you about this, that lavender-colored, call it a paperback, on penance, where the feature article, the first one, given to every priest and catechetical teacher in the Archdiocese of Chicago. The feature article was a very learned and very clear but unqualified defense of the fundamental option theory. And the only mortal sin is one in which I want to reject God. One adultery is not a mortal sin. One perjury is not a mortal sin. One murder is not a mortal sin. Now, they didn't say this. I tell you this. Is anyone of the Holy Father, when he spoke to the bishops in Chicago, pleaded with the bishops, in the name of God, would you please tell your people that there is sin, they are sinners, to go to confession? Lest I forget, I will not be here next Wednesday. I'll not be available for class. It's my first meeting as chaplain for the Knights of Columbus. And they meet on the first Wednesday of each month. I begged off from last month, but I'm going to be chaplain. Better show up. Needless to say, I wouldn't be a Jesuit if I didn't have ulterior motives. And I told the people who invited me, all right, I'll become chaplain. But I won't be just a nameplate. So we'll not have class, therefore, because 7 o'clock, is that correct? I think it's 7 o'clock, the meeting of the St. Francis. Is St. Francis of Assisi chapter, they call them chapters, or council. You've got to learn the vocabulary of the Knights of Columbus. So now I told the people who came in for the Latin class, the plan then is Thursday. So next week's class will be on Thursday, same time, however. Okay? Hope you can make it. 7 o'clock here in chapel. So just to repeat then, our class then is on the 8th of October. Which is the first day that I am free, and I will be free on Thursday. Okay? Now shall we pick up some of your questions? Where are they? Yeah. Before we go on with the questions, let me make an announcement. Take just a few minutes. I want you to think about it. A man by the name of William Butler came to see me. He's from Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he's organized nationally. And a movement called Say Yes to Jesus. Now the title is a Protestant title. It's thoroughly Catholic. And he's organizing youth rallies in different parts of the country. He had up to 10,000 young people at a rally. And a friend of his, it was our friend from Kalamazoo, Lemieux, Bob Lemieux, Lord of Warwick, we talked, and we've talked several times over the telephone. I told him I'd share this with you. Heavenly Father, what can I do? I'm organizing these rallies, and I repeat, they're thoroughly Catholic. Some of the rallies will have exposition of the Blessed Sacrament during the whole rally. Yes, priests available for confessions. So layman, and he's a highly placed executive, so we can call him a, I know nothing. He's not getting, as you can imagine, no warm reception everywhere. But I told him, what you need is a follow-up. In other words, what to do, what plan to propose to follow up with these young people who say, even go to confession, isn't that wonderful? The layman doing it. I told him I'd tell you people, and I promised him, and this is my commitment, I promised him I was confident there would be some Ignatian catechists who would be willing to work with him in helping to She's got people who do the organizational work to help train these people so that then they could follow up with these young people who then have been converted. Am I making sense? Now may I ask you, and I can call this sight unseen, would you mind, and I'd like to, because he's going to be calling me from Tulsa, may I ask, and even a raising of hands, how many of you think you might be interested in helping out? Okay. Thanks. I don't know, only God knows what we're getting into, understand? But I can tell you that this fellow has got a thing really going, but as I told him, the way we've got this thing set up, she followed the Protestant pattern, which is okay, but if this was a Protestant enterprise, you wouldn't have to have a follow-up. But for Catholics, there'd better be a follow-up. One thing, those youngsters better learn something about their faith. So, what I'd like to do, if it's agreeable to you, I'd like to tell them, yes, there were enough hands raised at the Wednesday night class in chapel. And then what I would like to do then, by next Thursday, and all of you, any ideas you would have, but mind you, we're not guessing here. I would really want to propose some names, and either he was willing to fly into Detroit to come here for class. We'd ever have something definite and concrete to offer. Am I clear? In the next week, till a week from tomorrow then, would you please give serious thought and prayer so that then I can tell him by next Thursday there'll be names that I can offer him. Then we go on from there. This is the first, I say this with complete gravity, this is the first apostolic venture, apostolate, that I'm formally offering the Aviation Catechists. Am I clear? This needs to be done. Any other questions? Apologies, but I didn't want to forget that. How are we doing on the time? How much?
10 after.
Sorry. Will you explain the value of making the Stations of the Cross? How can we increase their spiritual benefits? Well, the Way of the Cross carries with it, first of all, even a plenary indulgence and made under the proper conditions. What the Way of the Cross does is make us conscious of Christ's passion in a way that most people, even otherwise good Catholics, don't even think about it. Christ's sufferings. And that, by the way, I can get you some literature on making the Way of the Cross and the value of the Stations of the Cross. By the way, I don't think I've ever said this before in my life, but when I make my daily examination of conscience, I always put down a VC, Via Crucis, if I have not made the Way of the Cross for that day. That's part of my examination of conscience. Not to go to bed before making the Way of the Cross. You need it, I need it. If baptism is a sacrament of the dead, how can one in original sin be in the state of grace. Yeah. Gee, thanks for the question. See, it's questions like this that justify my coming here. Or coming here, I don't have to come anywhere. Having these classes. The whole purpose of the sacrament of baptism is to remove the original sin. It was in Ann Arbor, sure it was, in Ann Arbor, that a woman told me after one of my classes that she was at a recent baptism in which the priest went out of his way to tell everybody of the baptism. Now understand, baptism does not remove original sin. Baptism does not remove original sin. Whether it's of Lansing or Detroit, you take your pick. Needless to say, that is not Catholic. If an individual is not in the state of grace when receiving confirmation or matrimony, can the person recover those lost graces at a later time by achieving the state of grace after the sacraments have been received? Yes. Yes. The graces, shall we say, recur or return? Yes. Yes. Thank God they do. Well, not listed in Immensae Caritatis as one of the approved circumstances for the use of extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist is the use of an unordained person to distribute the sacred blood from the chalice at Mass, considered allowable. Well, evidently many people consider it allowable because it's being done widely. Now, behind that question, of course, is extraordinary ministers. And this is where I, over the years, have had to satisfy my conscience that in dioceses and parishes like here, that there's such a multiplicity of extraordinary lay ministers. Well, behind the practice is a prior, I would say, change of the meaning of extraordinary minister as understood by the Catholic Church in her teaching now since the Council. And you know the harm that does to the faith of the people and to the vocation to the priesthood. If too much wine is consecrated at a Mass, their communion is offered under both species. What disposition should be accorded the undistributed blood of Christ? It should be poured on the ground in some unused place. Now also a sacrarium. A sacrarium is technically not an ordinary drain. It is a drain that goes into the ground. Every sacristy should have a sacrarium. Now, I know how many churches have sacraria anymore. That would be some research. Probably should not be poured down the sink because that would be a sinful profanation of the sacred species. So that's my advice. Or depending on how many people would be there, and this is what, well, for example, in some churches, the lay ministers consume the precious blood after, say, the distribution of the chalice. Shouldn't be. But my friends, and the more often I go to Rome and I come back to the States, All I can tell you is, my pain just becomes deeper. I know what the church teaches. I know what's going on. Are there any restrictions that currently apply as to when communion may be given under both species? Yes. I don't have the latest documentation. Somebody would remind me, maybe Daniel, so that by next class I'll have the latest document on the subject. Will your series of talks on Christopher Columbus be available on tape, and when? Well, I have taped them, and what I'm willing to do, and by the way, Daniel has agreed to work on that, because they should be available both on tape and then in print. Because as you know what happened with the revolution in the Catholic Church, first of all the major Catholic publishing houses in the country folded up, every one of them. And Doubleday, which had been my main publisher going on almost 30 years, Doubleday is no longer interested in publishing Catholic books. So now I have legal problems with Doubleday. So that, in other words, I have to work with people. People have to provide the kind of assistance that I would spontaneously get from my publisher. He's no longer available. So anybody wants to help out working to get things that I've written published, I welcome your assistance. Let me know. Would you put it in writing? There's no way, given the duty that I've got, that I could cope with the work. So the tapes will be available as soon as possible. If necessary, depending on how well the tapes are done, I would even be willing to make professional tapes on Columbus. Next question. If marriage or confirmation occur in a person of the state of grace, is the sacrament of confession all that is necessary to obtain the lost grace? Yes. But then I would say there's a risk. Because then, having sinned, and say received the sacrament, say of matrimony or confirmation, in the state of sin, the graces of the sacrament are just not received. But then, the sacrament is validly received, however. Valid marriage, valid confirmation. But then, the measure or degree of grace, now we use quantitative terms, but we're talking about a mystery. It'll depend on the measure of my sorrow and the degree of my repentance. So that makes sense. In fact, the measure of grace that a couple receive when they're married, the amount of grace they will receive depends on the measure of grace they have when they marry. How's that? And the more holy they become in the state of matrimony, the more grace they receive from the sacrament of marriage, which they had received maybe 30 years before. Am I still clear? Thanks. To go a little over time, is it okay? Is it 8:30 yet? Some people feel guilt for things they have no control over. How does this guilt differ from the guilt experience due to sin, due to real sin? Well, you better know what we're talking about when we say they have no control over it. Because as you know now, the psychiatric profession, officially, going on record, that there are people who are perfectly normal individuals who have homosexual tendencies, just one, homosexual orientations. They have no control over that. And remember the document I had you read from the bishop's conference? Remember? Remember? The directives for confessors on homosexuality? You read that document. That's for priests. So, I've got no control. So we must make sure we're talking about the right thing. So, if that of which I have no control is not objectively sinful, then I can continue. Am I still making sense? God never commands what we do not objectively have control over. How does this guilt differ from the guilt experience due to real sin? Yeah. Provided the thing you have no control over is not something sinful. Better keep saying that so I'm not misunderstood. Well, if they've done something which is not objectively sinful, they feel guilty. Well then, one of two reasons they feel guilty. Either they are ignorant. They don't know what is sinful. What do they need? Some education. Find out what is sinful. Find out what they did was not sinful. Or they are scrupulous. And they don't have an erroneous conscience, which is case number one. But they have not learned over the years to control their emotions. Because the devil is very clever, and he will inspire, better instigate, but let's use the word inspire. He will inspire people with guilt feelings of what is not objectively guilty. Why? To make the practice of virtue increasingly difficult to the point of impossible. Where does we believe under justice come from? We believe under justice. Believe under.
You asked us last week to find out where that quote came from. I couldn't find it.
Yeah. Last week, John? What did he say?
He said, you asked us last week to find out where the quote came from under justice.
Oh. Yeah. Well, that's from our class. What did anybody find out? Now, this would be your penalty. And you won't appreciate this. But one of the penances that we used to have in the Society of Jesus was to kneel during a meal. Now, I don't mind kneeling during class. I'd be very happy to. Oh, this would really be, this would be something. In my next class, nobody comes up with the source that we believe is not, did you say under justice? You got it wrong. It's under justice. Oh, no wonder I. If nobody next week comes up with the source of under justice, then, well, I'll ask the question at the beginning of class. You know what? Mrs. Chappell said we can do it. We're going to have our class on our knees. How's that? And Carol, okay? One more question. What is he telling me? Train the laity. Train the laity. Is it 8:30? Must be. Shall we pray? What's this? Can you give us a blessing for the station of the cross? You promised earlier. Thanks for reminding me. So I'll put my stool on first. So one side of the cross. So any rosaries, anything at a crucifix, then next week you can bring some more, you see. Carries with the faculty. You can just hold in your hands, what I do, and make way the cross. Benedicto Domini Patentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, Chiesenio Super, Vos, et Mania Semper, Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, Amen. So, shall we pray? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Jerome, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.